I wonder if you can remember the moment it first hit you, really hit you, that you were not in control. For me, I was a freshman on the campus of Bob Jones University, and it's not that I didn't ever experience hard things or hardship of any kind before that, but so much of my life as a young boy growing up was predictable, and it seemed like I could do certain things and I could expect certain outcomes, even with my parents, even with the rules at Bob Jones as I began my freshman year. If I could kind of comply with the system, I could work out a predictable outcome. Until that day on September the 30th, 2002. If you have been at PBC for more than a few years, you've heard me share this story before. But on that day, I vividly remember where I was on the campus of Bob Jones University, just leaving chapel, and I received a phone call from my father telling me that my baby brother had hit his head, fallen into a swimming pool, and was on life support. He was 2 years old. And in that moment, this little brother that I spent some time with, not a lot of time because I was away at school, but there was nothing that I could do to help him. I was 3 hours away in Greenville, South Carolina, and had a three-hour drive to Atlanta, Georgia, where my parents were in the hospital. My family was gathering there to be there with them, and there was nothing that I could do. When I finally arrived and saw my brother connected to all of the machinery keeping his little heart beating, there was still nothing that I could do. It was in that moment that I think, for the first time, it really hit me how little control I actually had over my universe. And the next morning, as he breathed his last breath, my parents wept, and we cried, and we prayed, but there was nothing that no one could do. It only takes a split second to destroy the illusion that you are in control. I wonder, dear friends, if you've experienced such a moment. The loss of a loved one, perhaps. An unwelcome diagnosis. The bitter end of a relationship. The death of a dream. Have you experienced a moment where everything comes crashing down and you realize how little control you actually have over your world? As painful as these moments are, I assure you that there is actually goodness and beauty in that moment. It is good for you to know the truth about the universe in which you live. And the truth is, you are not in control. Deep joy comes when you stop pretending you're in control and start trusting the one who is. It's the message that the preacher wants to explain to us from Ecclesiastes this morning. If you've closed your Bible, I'm going to ask you to open it back up to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10. If you're new to PBC, this is what we do 95% of Sunday mornings. We're going to have a book of the Bible that we're studying together, and we're going to try to go as best as we can, verse by verse, line by line, and simply understand what the Bible says. You don't need to hear another opinion from another preacher. You can find hundreds and thousands of those on TikTok. What you need to find and hear is the Word of God. So that's what we're going to try to do, is unpack what the Scripture says, and it will help you if you have a copy of God's Word in front of you that you can follow along as we study God's Word together. Now, at this point, I don't know if you realize this, but we have officially, as of today, we have hit the halfway point of Ecclesiastes. You're halfway there. Living on a prayer the rest of the way, right? Now, just to review, just a little bit of kind of where we've what we've covered so far through this book. The book of Ecclesiastes was written most likely by King Solomon, certainly someone that wants us to think about King Solomon as he's writing these words. He calls himself the preacher, and he's communicating in a certain genre of scripture called wisdom literature. Where most books of the Bible come at you like a fastball down the middle. You know what's coming. You know what it's communicating. The wisdom literature is often kind of like a knuckleball. And you don't quite know where it's going and what the point is. Sometimes it communicates truth indirectly in strange ways. We've certainly seen that so far as we've studied this book together. But there are two key terms or phrases in the book of Ecclesiastes that kind of help us to get our bearings and understand what's going on. The first is the word hevel or vanity. The word it refers to like a bubble that's blown and popped in a moment, or your cold breath on a winter's morning, it's there and then it's gone. It's something that's elusive. You can't control it. You can't contain it. You can't grab onto it. And we'll see that term used several times in our text this morning. And the other term, a crucial term to understanding Ecclesiastes, is that phrase that appears 29 times in the book, under the sun. A lot of the things that the preacher tells us in this book seem strange. They often seem, sometimes, unchristian. But you need to remember, he's talking about life under the sun. He's talking about life that you can measure, the material world. He's talking about this life not considering the Creator who's above the sun and beyond the sun. And he's not trying to depress you in these pages, as depressing as they sometimes are. The preacher is inviting you to take a dark path to deep joy. He's going to pop some bubbles. Yes, he's going to point out some things that are hard to accept. But he's doing it so you can have a joy that actually can survive a storm. Like the storm my family endured back in 2002. In order to survive pain like that with your joy intact, you have to wrestle with some painful and inconvenient truths, like our truth for today, that deep joy comes when you stop pretending you are in control and start trusting the one who is. The preacher is going to invite us to take three steps towards trusting that God is in control and you are not. Those are the three steps that will be the outline for our sermon this morning. First, in chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, our first step is simply to accept life's uncertainty. The second step is in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, where the preacher urges us to embrace our responsibility. And then in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we'll conclude by reminding ourselves to trust God's sovereignty. So let's begin with this first step that we must. If you're going to stop pretending you're in control and trust the one who actually is in control, you need to accept life's uncertainty. You don't have it all figured out. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. And that's a strange verse. What does it mean that something's already been named? When the Bible, naming often implies authority. So you think of God in Genesis chapter 1 naming Adam. Or Adam naming all the animals. Adam naming Eve. Parents naming their children. Naming implies authority. And here, the preacher says, your life has been named. There's someone that has authority over it, and it's not you. It's known what man is, what you are, what I am, and you can't dispute with somebody that's stronger than you. This is a poetic way of pointing out the obvious, that you and I are not in control. Now, if we're honest, We feel like we're in control a lot more often than we should. Just think about the way that we go about life. You work hard, you get a degree or a promotion, life's working according to plan. You learn a skill on YouTube or from a friend, and then you remodel your house, and it looks beautiful. You get married, and you start a family. You set some fitness goals for the year, and you get in the best shape of your life. But what happens when the economy tanks, and you lose your job? What happens when your house burns down? What happens when you lose a family member in a car accident? What happens when the doctor calls and says that you have cancer and it's aggressive and you don't have much time to live? What will you do when your life spins out of control? What will you do in that moment? You could fight. You could resist. But the preacher says in verse 10, you're disputing, you're fighting with someone stronger than you. He doesn't tell us who that someone is just yet, but he will. And then he warns us in verse 11 that fighting and complaining when life spins out of control doesn't change your circumstances. Look at verse 11. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? When life spins out of control, you can give a lot of words complaining about how rough your life is, but it will not change your circumstances. Now, pause for a second. Because it's very easy to only kind of get one half of what the preacher is saying and not consider some other truths in the Bible. The Bible talks a lot about a type of prayer called lament. A prayer of lament is a prayer that we pray to God when life is falling apart. The Bible teaches us to pray these prayers. It's good to pray these prayers and pray them with brothers and sisters. The preacher is not saying just shut up and say nothing because you can't do anything. What he's saying is when life spins out of control, you can talk all you want, but you're not going to, by talking, change your circumstances. It's still good to talk to God. It's still good to talk to others. But your words don't change what happened. You can't. Consider as an example the life of Job. You remember in the story of Job, and in one day, Job loses his business, his wealth, his children, his health. And one third of the 42 chapters in the book of Job are filled with Job lamenting. Now, it wasn't always wrong for Job to lament the way that he did in the book of Job, but it was always ineffectual, meaning nothing that he said changed his condition. Not one word that Job uttered in all of his lament brought back one of those children. That's what the preacher's saying. You can say a lot of words, but those words don't change your condition. Your life is as fragile as Humpty Dumpty sitting on a wall. And when it falls down, all the king's horses and all the king's men and all of your words will not bring it back together again. That's what he's saying. To drive his point home, the preacher asks two questions that illustrate life's uncertainty. Look at verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Now we're going to look at that first question in a minute, but consider with me that second question. Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Who can tell you what happens next? What's the answer to the rhetorical question? Nobody. Nobody. Listen, I would imagine, I'm not going to make you raise your hand. I would imagine a good 50% or more of the people in this room have made plans for after today's service. But you don't know that there is going to be an after today's service for you. I'm not trying to be morbid, but that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Listen, who knows what's going to be after you? You don't know. I don't know. There have been preachers that have dropped dead in the middle of a sermon. What a way to go. I'm not asking for it, but I'm just saying. There's no guarantee of the next moment, loved ones. You don't have assurance of that. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have assurance of something beyond the next moment, of eternity with Christ, but you don't know what the next moment here is going to be. Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Nobody. We act like we know, but we don't. I think there's a good chance that the Apostle James was meditating on Ecclesiastes 6:12 when he wrote this in James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It sounds like Hevel, doesn't it? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Even your life is a mist that's here and then gone. You notice what he says in the first question of chapter 6, verse 12. He says that your life is but few days, vain, and it passes like a shadow. As a pastor, I've been privileged to have had the incredible joy, incredible blessing, really, of spending a lot of time with a lot of people through the years when they're near the end of their life. And I've talked to all kinds of people that have said, it just went by so fast. I have never yet heard someone near the end say, finally, that took forever. Nobody says that. Why not? Because your life is a mist. It's a vapor. It's just a few short days. And the older I get, the more I'm just shocked at how quick life passes. Life is short. You do not know when yours will end. Somebody knows the number of your days, but it isn't you. So he says, accept life's uncertainty. If you want to stop pretending like you're in control and start trusting the one that is in control, you have to accept that there are things in your life that are outside of your control. Now, here's the warning. Here's what happens naturally when we do this. Okay? You admit, I am not in control of my life. And so you swing the pendulum all the way over to the other end. And you know what you do? What's the point? Que sera, sera, whatever will be. It doesn't matter. I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. I'm going to give up. My choices don't matter. My life doesn't matter. I'm not in control. There's no point. I'm going to devote my life to nihilism, to hedonism, to escapism, and then I'm going to die because there's no point to anything. The preacher refuses to let you do that. He refuses to let you think that you're in control, and he refuses to let you give up entirely. Now, it is hard to be in the middle between those two extremes. But that's what he invites us to do. So consider with me our second step. We must embrace our responsibility. Go back to that question, the first question in chapter 6, verse 12. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Here's the second question was a rhetorical question. Who knows what's coming next? Nobody. The first question, he actually gives us the answer. His first question is, what's good for you in this life? That word good is used 9 times in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, more than any other chapter in Ecclesiastes. So I think what he's trying to get at is what he describes for us, this life of wisdom in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. That's the answer to the question in 6:12.
What's the good that you're supposed to pursue in this life under the sun? Here it is. Here's these choices that you should make. You do not have ultimate control over your life, friend, but you have a measure of control, of responsibility over some things, and you are called to choose wisely, to pursue the good life. I want you to notice in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, six choices that we have a responsibility to make. Choices that can lead to the good life for you and blessing to the people around you. Here's the first choice. Choose integrity over extravagance. Look at 7 verse 1. A good name, a good reputation is better than precious ointment. I'm sure none of you have a bottle at home that says precious ointment on it. In ancient Israel, precious ointment would be a major luxury. It would be expensive, some sort of perfume or cologne or some sort of healing oil that would be a treasure. And what Solomon, the preacher, is saying is, listen, having a good reputation is better than a life of luxury and extravagance. Let me ask you, brother, sister, friend, do you have a good reputation? Do you have a good reputation? Are you prone to lie or exaggerate or make commitments that you bail on and don't keep your word? If that's true for you, I would plead with you, it is good for you to confess that dishonesty in your life and commit, however long it takes, commit to cultivating good character and integrity. Listen, you can lose your integrity in an instant, and it can take years to build it back. But let me tell you, it's worth it. To be trusted is worth it. The first choice. The second choice he invites us to make is to choose reflection over frivolity. To choose reflection over frivolity. Look at the second half of verse 1. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, he's not saying it's better to die than to be born. It's not what he's saying. Although for the Christian, there's some truth to that too, isn't there? But that's not, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is witnessing a birth. Moms, dads, if you were there, moms, you were definitely there. If you were there when your children were born, you remember that incredible experience. Witnessing that event. That's a good day. But being present on the day of death, the preacher says, is better. Now that seems strange. I think the answer comes in verses 2 to 4. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay its heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Here's what he's saying, if you want it in a sentence. It's better to go to funerals than to parties. It's essentially what he's saying. It's better to go to funerals than to parties. Now, I like parties. Parties are good. You know, hanging out with friends, watching a football game, just enjoying yourself, that's a wonderful time. Funerals are hard, especially if you love the person. That's hard. Why in the world would the preacher say that the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting? The answer is that a funeral helps you to remember your mortality. Look at what he says. This is the end. This is verse 2. This is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Nobody goes to a great party and comes away thinking, man, life is so short. Nobody goes to a great party and leaves and thinks, one day I'm going to die. If you think that, your parties are strange. It's a strange party. But you go to a funeral. Even if it's somebody you didn't know very well, and you listen to the things that the children say about the deceased or the spouse says about the deceased, and if you're reflective at any rate, you're going to stop and think, somebody's going to be saying something about me. Just as an aside, practical application, if you're a member of this or another local church, I would challenge you to be faithful to go to every funeral that you can, even if you didn't know the deceased. Now, I know that there are times when we can't, there's sickness, there's trips, there's all those things happen. But I would challenge you, when someone dies in your church, even if you're in a big church and you don't know, you never knew that person, go. Because you need an opportunity to be reminded of the brevity of life. And if I can just add a little bit more to that application, to the parents, bring your children. Now, I know there's a bit of a, I don't know what the term is, but there's a fear of overexposing our children to the reality of death, but they need to see it. They need to. Listen, up until 100 years ago, 95% or more of the population, they died at home. You couldn't escape death. Now people die in hospitals and nursing homes. You could be a 21-year-old person and never, never encounter death up close. That would be unheard of in the ancient world. Do you think that we're more emotionally stable in the 21st century, distancing ourselves from death, than people were in centuries past? I would just lovingly, gently admonish all of us that there's value in even something as uncomfortable as going to a funeral and bringing my little kids, because it's going to force us to talk about the reality that life is short. More important than even going to a funeral, as important as I think that is that you actually stop and take time to reflect on your own death. There's your homework assignment from Sunday morning at Pocosin Baptist Church. Think about the day that you die. You're welcome. Jonathan Edwards, at age 18, composed a list of 70 resolutions that he reviewed weekly. And one of them was this: resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and the common circumstances which attend death. When's the last time you stopped and thought about when you'll die? I know it's uncomfortable. I know it's painful. But the preacher says there's actually wisdom there. Because when you do think about it, and you're face to face with the specter and the reality of death, you know what happens? You begin to live a little bit differently, don't you? You're not quite as consumed by all the frivolities that distract you. Your life changes when you contemplate death. That's the path of wisdom. So we should choose reflection over frivolity, and we should choose rebuke over distraction. Again, that one doesn't make sense. But look at verses 5 and 6. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. In Solomon's day, perhaps the two most common types of distraction were music and laughter. Isn't it interesting? There's nothing new under the sun. We have more music and comedians than at any time in history. I can't prove this. I haven't done the math. I haven't asked Google or AI. But I would imagine if you committed for the rest of my life, I'm going to listen to every stand-up comic special that there is. I'm going to listen to all of them. You'll die before you're done. There's so many. And that's just two types of distractions. What about sports and television and movies and board games and video games and smartphones and social media and 24/7 news and travel and hobbies and Amazon? Here's what the preacher says. All of it is like thorns under a pot. You know what thorns do when they're set on fire? They crackle, there's a flash in the pan, and they're gone. That's your distracted life. One distraction after another, after another, after another. We're so distracted that we have TikTok videos that are like a minute or 2 minutes long because I got to go to the next one and the next one and the next one. And guess what? You'll never scroll to the bottom. There's always more. There's always another distraction around the corner. And the preacher says, stop. You're wasting your life with distraction. What's better than the distracted life? Real, deep relationships with people who love you enough to occasionally rebuke you. You hear that and you say, that doesn't sound better. But it is. Dear brother, sister, friend, what a horrible thing to live a life under the sun, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, and nobody loves you enough to tell you when you're wrong. That's a miserable existence. There is certainly a right and a wrong way to rebuke a person. We don't have time to talk about that today. But what the preacher wants you to see is a rebuke in and of itself is valuable because we learn from it. Now, let me say a word to the kids in the room for a minute. Okay, so if you're a kid, I know that you would much rather watch TV or play a video game or play on a tablet than listen to mom or dad lecture you, right? If there's a kid in this room that says, no, I prefer the lecture, I know you're lying. You're lying. But the preacher, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, he's telling you something, kids, that's not natural. He's telling you that it's better to be rebuked than to be distracted. It's better. It's better for you. It's better for your soul. It's better for your life. Couples, if you're here in this room and you're married, probably the person that rebukes you the most is your spouse. And I know sometimes it gets under your skin. But you need to see the good in it. You need to see the grace in it. You need to cultivate relationships that are deep enough for people to speak correction into your life. Perhaps a practical application for some of you is you just need to crucify some of your distractions and pour more time into some relationships so that you actually have people that will rebuke you and you will listen. Choose rebuke over distraction. The fourth choice, choose patience over restlessness. Luke chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. I think the key to those three verses is that phrase in verse 8, patient in spirit. The opposite of patience is kind of an unsettled restlessness. And that's what you see in each of those three verses we just read. In verse 7, even somebody who's relatively wise can be tempted to take a bribe when they're in a financial pinch, because they can't wait on God to provide. They're restless. In verse 8, the restless person is always tempted to starting something new, but never finishing. And the preacher says it's actually better to finish than to start. And in verse 9, The restless person is easily angered when things don't go their way. Why? Because they cannot trust God to execute justice and make things right in His time. So they try to make it right in theirs. Dear friend, do you see yourself in any of these three verses? Are you tempted sometimes to doubt God's ability to provide for you? Are you tempted to take shortcuts to make it easier? Are you always tempted to start something new and struggle to finish? Are you easily angered? If you struggle with any of these things, the reason why we think that way is because we think that we're in control. Notice verse 7. The contrast is not between patience and impatience, but between patience, or verse 8 rather, between patience and pride. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The proud person thinks, I'm in control. The patient person says, I'm not, so I'm going to trust somebody else that's stronger than me to sort this out. The next choice we're invited to make is to choose gratitude over nostalgia. Look at verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. This is a temptation, I think, for anybody over 30. Those were the good old days. I was born in 1984. So for me, the good old days were the 90s. And man, they were good. Back when mullets were lame, only girls wore short shorts, gas was under a buck, kids didn't need seat belts, you could still supersize your meal at McDonald's, people knew what a woman was, and TikTok was only a noise that the clock makes. Those days were great. But nostalgia is foolish. Here's the thing, eventually, give it enough time, and believe it or not, somebody's going to be nostalgic about the 2020s. Can you believe it? It's crazy. Somebody's going to think, wow, those were the days. Douglas O'Donnell, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, says, nostalgia of this sort nauseates Pastor Solomon, for he knows, as we all should, that each age has its own unique opportunities and challenges, and we cannot face the challenges of our age by pining after another. Stop looking for the good old days. Choose to be grateful for the days that you're in now. The next choice, the final choice that he invites us to make, is to choose wisdom over wealth. Verse 11 and 12, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Many people look to money for security. Last week in our sermon, we talked about the folly of loving money. And yet money, if we're honest, money does offer a measure of protection, doesn't it? I mean, think about the crises that have affected your life. Some of them were not as bad as they would have been if you were absolutely broke. The ability to have a little bit of money in savings, a little bit of money in your bank account, does insulate you a little bit. It protects you a little bit from suffering. But the preacher says the protection that wisdom offers is better than money. Wisdom can actually preserve your life, and wealth cannot. If wealth could preserve your life, then rich people wouldn't die. But they do. Maybe you think, well, wait a minute, wise people die too, don't they? Well, that word preserve in verse 12 can mean to keep alive, like wisdom leads to a long life, and that's sometimes true. Or it can mean that it preserve can mean to restore something back to life. The believer in Jesus, that's your promise. Not that you'll always live a long life, but when you breathe your final breath, you'll be able to say and experience what we sang earlier, it is not death to die. Now remember our big idea. Deep joy comes when you stop pretending you're in control and start trusting the one who is. To do that, step one, you have to accept life's uncertainty. Step two, you have to embrace your responsibility. Now pause for a second and reflect. How many of us consistently do those things? How many of you regularly choose integrity over extravagance? How many of us regularly choose reflection over frivolity, or patience over restlessness, or gratitude over nostalgia, or wisdom over wealth? The reality is, as the Apostle Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have to look to somebody bigger than us and stronger than us if we're going to have this deep joy. So let's conclude with the final step the preacher is inviting us to take, and that's to trust God's sovereignty. Look, starting in verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? The preacher is inviting you to look at your life and look at all the crookedness in it, all the pain, all the frustration, all the bitterness, all the anger, all the suffering. And he's asking a rhetorical question. Can you straighten those crooked places in your life? And the answer to that question is no. In 1737, a Scottish Presbyterian preacher named Thomas Boston wrote a book called The Crook in the Lot. And he wasn't talking about a criminal in your backyard. He was actually talking about this verse here in Ecclesiastes. The crook in your lot is the crooked places in your life where you are suffering and hurting. Here's what he said in his book. As to the crook in your lot, God has made it, and it must continue while he will have it so. Should you ply your utmost force to even it or make it straight, your attempt will be vain. It will not change for all you can do. Only he who made it can mend it or make it straight. You cannot reverse your suffering. You can't. You're not in control. That's what the preacher wants us to understand. He wants you to accept and even embrace the reality that there is a God who is sovereign even over suffering. So what do we do? If we can't make it straight, what do we do when there's a crook in our lot? Look at verse 14. It gives us two things, two responses. Here's the first one. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Train yourself to celebrate when life is good. Depending on your personality and your nature, some of us have a hard time with this because we're always worrying about the bad thing that might come. What the preacher wants you to do is to be so confident in your trust in the sovereignty of God that when life is good, you can just kick back and say, praise God. This is amazing. Thank you. Thank you. We've talked about that over and over again so far in the book of Ecclesiastes. But often, we don't live in the day of prosperity. What do you do when you're living in the day of adversity? Look at the second half of verse 14. In the day of adversity, consider, stop, think. God has made the one as well as the other. God has made prosperity. God has made adversity so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God is in control. You are not. And he wants you to trust him. In the day of adversity, here's what you need to do. You need to learn to trust God and remember that he's in control and remember that he's good and remember that he's wise and remember that he loves you and just trust that he has a purpose in all this. If it's hard for you to accept that God can be sovereign over sin and suffering, I would invite you to consider the darkest day in human history.
was the darkest day in human history. 2,000 years ago, the only truly, fully innocent person that's ever lived was crucified as a criminal on a cross. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, fully righteous, did all of the things that Solomon tells us to do perfectly all the time. And yet, he has nails driven in his hands and feet, crown of thorns shoved on his head, beaten with sticks, his beard plucked out, spat upon, whipped, spear thrown through, shoved through his side. That is what Christ endured. That was the darkest day in human history. There's never been injustice like that day. And yet, Christians call that day Good Friday. Why do we call it Good Friday? Because God can take the darkest day in human history and turn it into good. If you're a follower of Jesus, here's what the Bible teaches, that on that cross, Jesus was not dying as a hapless victim out of control. Jesus is in control. He says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." Jesus died when he wanted to. He chose to die. And he did it so that the penalty for your sin could be paid. Friend, have you put your faith in this Jesus? Have you turned from your sins and trusted in him? If you haven't, I would invite you to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus today, to believe that there really is a God who loves you and created you and sent his Son to live and die and rise for you. If you have believed that, here's the promise that we have in Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's your promise, Christian. It doesn't say all things work together for good in your time. It doesn't say all things work together for good in your way. But it does say that all things will work together for good. God is weaving a beautiful tapestry through your suffering. Can you trust him, Christian? I wish I could tell you that I understood that after my brother died in 2002. But I didn't. Reflecting back on those days, I think that I still believed that God was sovereign. But I didn't believe he was good. I remember the night that he, the night before he died, basically staying up the entire night, a 17-year-old boy in a hospital waiting room, praying and bargaining with God. God, I'll do this, I'll do that if you'll save my brother. And the next day came, and God said no. And I didn't doubt that he was in control of that moment, I just doubted that he was good. And he knew what he was doing. And so rather than trusting his sovereignty and embracing my responsibility, I ran from God. I avoided him. I rebelled against him. But here's the deal, friends. You can run from God, but God runs faster. And that is really good news. Because I would be either hellbound or there if God didn't chase me down and bring me back to himself. I wonder if there's any in this room that would say that, yeah, I've been running from him. Maybe not in every way. You know, my faith's in Jesus, but there's an area of my life where I'm just running from him and I don't want to give him control. I think that if I hold on to this thing, I can manage it. I can control it. Loved ones, you can't. Just let it go. Just let it go. Would that be your challenge today? Above anything else that we've said, if you're a follower of Jesus, just whatever that part of your life that you're trying to control and hold on to, say, Jesus, I'm going to give that over to you today. And then before you leave here, talk to somebody that you're with and tell them what you've done and ask them to help keep you accountable so that you can keep following Jesus, trusting his sovereignty, embracing your responsibility, and accepting life's uncertainty. Stop pretending that you're in control and start trusting the one who is. Would you pray with me? Father, we rejoice